Morning, everybody.
It is Sunday, February 22nd. We're going to finish up lesson 4 today. And then next week we'll begin Genesis 3, which is a seminal chapter in Scripture. For those who are listening online, the worksheet is attached to last week's recording, and you can find it there for lesson 4. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Hold on, let me make sure my thing is going. Yep. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the gift of marriage and creation, for the gift of work, and ultimately for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Send your spirit now to be with us, guide us, and lead us into your truth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I know that we got onto the back page of lesson 4, and we got, I think, through the institution of marriage, correct? Does that sound familiar? Anybody? Sound about right? All right. I want to review the institution of marriage and dive a little bit deeper into it because it's such a significant event today. And by the way, Fizz will be wandering around. I brought her because we're leaving from here for Virginia, so that's why she's here this morning. Yeah. She's also going to preach for me today. All right, so we're on the back side of lesson 4. We're at Roman numeral 4, which is called the institution of marriage. Everybody turn to Genesis 2. We're going to get these words in front of us again because they are so foundational. All right, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right. So just to review again on your little fill-in-the-blank spots there, woman is formed from man's, not his rib actually, but the word is his side, part of his side. Not his head, not his feet, but his side. And I think that there's some theology there, that there's no oversight or overbearingness from a man as if he was made from the head, she was made from the head, and there's no subservience either. From the feet. So the side, I would say, means there's some equality there. And then a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. So they now form a new family, a new unit, a new marriage, if you will. And the two become one flesh, which we're going to unpack in a few minutes, the one flesh. So the points here, again, which we're going to go into a little bit. Oh, I want to say one more thing about the Hebrew. In verse 22, it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." And the word there is like when you build with an erector set, when you fashion something, that's what he's doing. So he's acting like a builder here. Yes, you are an erector set, Claire. You're a Lego. There you go. All right, so my last three bullet points there. Marriage is instituted by God. Marriage is between man and woman. And marriage is lifelong and exclusive. All right, so let's say that all we had from Scripture on marriage were these verses from Genesis 2. Let's say that's all we had on the teaching of marriage. Okay? If so, what kind of things would you glean then out of Genesis 2 that God teaches us about marriage? What kind of things would you pull out of those few verses there? There's no wrong answer. Whatever you come up with is fine. Yeah. From... Yep. Yep. They're equal. Right. Distinct, but equal. Yeah, that's good. What else would you pull out of these verses if these are all you had about marriage? Right. So when God created marriage, he created them to become one. Correct, Pam?
So I don't know if we can include the previous verse, but
sure.
It says that there was, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him.
Right.
So the word helper, given the significance of what the Holy Spirit is in our lives, that to me signifies that that relationship, the helper, helper significance.
So we talked a little bit about that word last week, helper, and this is the same word that God applies to himself when he comes to Israel's aid when she's in trouble. And so he is her helper. And I think a good way to understand that is the person who needs the help can't complete their task alone. So Adam could not do the ruling over creation alone. He certainly could not procreate alone. He could not fill his loneliness, which God said it's not good for man to be alone. So someone was created to complement or complete those things in him. Same word that's used of Yahweh when he comes to Israel's aid. She can't do it on her own, so he comes to her to help complete the task. What else would you pull out of this if this is all we had on marriage?
Your mother and father create your own family.
Yep, so families are designed to, once the man and the woman come together, they're designed to create a new family. And so there, a separation begins from the family you grew up in. This is just a natural course of events, right? I mean, you were a mama's boy for how long, and then you met Kristen, and now you're Kristen's man, right? Kirsten, sorry. You have an unusual name. All right, anything else? How about this? It's a male and a female. If these are the only verses you had on marriage, you would say, oh, it's between a man and a woman. That's what you would get out of that. What else? Anything else you pull out of the text?
Yeah,
that is God's creation. Yeah, that's good. And I would say it's his gift to us. It's his gift, right? Rick?
Just kind of a side question. Adam named her a woman.
Right. It is absolutely a derivation from the word man.
What is it in Hebrew?
In Hebrew, it's ish for man and isha for woman. It's the same root. Same root. And you make something feminine by adding ah on the end. That's how you make it feminine. So they're absolutely the same word, ish and isha. Mm-hmm. It is ish, isn't it? And then there's also a connection, most people don't know this, but there's also a connection between Adam and the ground. So Adam's name is Adam, and the ground that he was made out of is Adamah. It's the same root. You just put A-H on the end. And that would make sense because that's where Adam came from, right? All right, the other thing I want to pull out of these verses is that marriage predates the fall into sin. I think this is significant. And what I want to say about that is marriage is not a social contract or determined by the state. It was set by God pre-fall. It has nothing to do with the malarkey we're hearing about today. It was set by God to be used in his creation according to his institution. Then when the fall into sin came, of course, that changed everything. But marriage is one of those few things that predates the fall. And it's for all of creation. Whether you're a believer or not, it doesn't matter. It's for all of creation, all people. God wants to get married, right? Yeah. Right.
And then also, Jesus never really talks about it really specifically. So, if it's a title, it's so important.
Yeah. So, it's not called marriage here, but what is being done here is God is bringing two people together and saying, you are now a unit. I'm bringing you together for life. You are for each other. So now let's turn to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. Jesus absolutely does talk about it. So in Matthew 19, of course, the Pharisees like to challenge Jesus about all sorts of things because they just flat out don't like him. Okay? So they're trying to trap him in Matthew 19, and they come up to him, and they say in verse 3, Matthew 19, 4, or verse 3, is it lawful to divorce someone's wife without cause, or for any cause? And so that's coming out of Moses' teaching, out of the Pentateuch. Does anybody remember what Moses' teaching was about divorce? Did Moses allow divorce? Yes. But Jesus tells us why he allowed divorce. It wasn't that he wanted to. He allowed divorce because of our hard-heartedness. It wasn't a command from God. But God saw what sin was doing to marriages and destroying them. And so in Mosaic law, it is written, you are allowed to divorce. You've already divorced anyway, right? I mean, the legal proceedings are kind of after the fact, aren't they? Right? The divorce has already happened typically when you finally get to the legal stuff. So Jesus answers then, and he quotes Genesis 2 and verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Direct quote right out of Moses. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Then they go on. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And then he goes back to pre-fall. But from the beginning, it was not so. So divorce is not part of God's plan. It is foreign to God's plan. And I say to you, and then he goes on, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another commits adultery. And the reason he says that is because the divorce has already happened when there's sexual immorality. Kirsten? That help? I'm sorry? Daniel?
How should we think about this contrast of Paul's statement on singleness?
Singleness, yeah. Yeah, he talks about that, but he says it's a gift from God. He also says, I wish everybody to be married, because you're just going to burn up with desire if you don't. So get married. But he says, some of you have been given the gift of singleness. He had the gift of singleness. Not everybody has that. Most people don't. It's a rare gift. And we see what happens when you try to force it, right? Like the priesthood in the Catholic Church. That doesn't always go well. All right, now let's get to some of the theology and the typology behind marriage. So marriage, in a sense, marriage doesn't belong to you two. You and your spouse. It's actually God. It's God's. Marriage is God's. He gives it to you as a gift, but he also uses it for something. Okay? So your marriage is just not for you two. It's also designed to be used by God to proclaim his message. So turn to Ephesians 5, please. Pretty famous passage. Ephesians 5 and 22. We can begin in 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man, here he is quoting Genesis again, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here comes the point I want to focus on. This mystery is profound. What mystery? What mystery is he referring to? Yeah. The two becoming one. Marriage, right? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, that is your marriage, your marriage refers to Christ and the church. Did you ever think of your marriage as a witnessing tool to the world? Because it exemplifies, it shows the world what the relationship between Christ and the church is. So as a husband sacrificially lives for his wife, so Christ sacrificially lives for the church. As the wife is under the leadership of the husband, so the church is under the leadership of Christ. And so our marriages not only are God-given and designed by him for a variety of reasons, but they also then bear witness to the greater relationship, if you will, between Christ and the church. And so your marriage is a witness to the world of the love of Christ. Interesting way to think about your marriage, isn't it? Yeah.
It's also how life and family and birth and all of that, it all comes from. You know, and whenever man tries to create something outside of that, it creates the direct opposite.
You're right. God created marriage as the basis and the foundation for a good society. He established that in Genesis 2. And the basis for a healthy and functioning society is not the laws of the land. It's marriage, where you procreate, you raise your children in the faith, you turn out good citizens, if you will. And when you undermine that, you undermine the very basis for society that God created. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make someone for him. By the way, you two are now married, and you are the basic unit of society. The United States government used to recognize that, and they used to reward you in your taxes if you were married. You got a break, and if you had kids, you got another break. Now, some of that still goes on, but it used to be much more pronounced than it is now. Since they recognize, the U.S. government recognized the value of having families as a civil, sane society. And when you're right, when you remove God's plan and just kind of let Pandora's box open, we shouldn't be surprised at some of the things that are happening, because we're undermining the very foundation that God has set in place. Anything else? All right, let's make sure I got everything here. Oh, I wanted to tell you what one flesh includes based on different scripture passages. So one flesh certainly includes a physical union, right? That's intercourse and hugging and whatever, you know, all that stuff. Secondly, one flesh, I believe, includes emotional unity. Third, I think it also includes a spiritual bond. There's faith element there. And then fourth, just simply a shared life together. You know, from the moment of your marriage till one or both die. I think all of those things are included in one flesh. Anything else on this? All right, so armed with this knowledge then, what do we do with the relative or the friend who's going to marry a same-sex person? And how do we respond to them? What do we say? Do we say anything? How do we live with that? How do we relate to that person? What do we do? What do we say? Because it's everywhere, right? It's everywhere. It's here. It's here. What do you think? So ask them questions, find out what's going on there. Listen. Okay. Would that be helpful talking to your brother, for instance, or sister? Hey, I want to talk to you about the state's definition and the Bible's definition of marriage. Oh, it is different, that's for sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Start with love.
And respect and gentleness.
So, how does that translate into practice?
I would probably sit down with my sibling and ask, you know, what's your story? You know, where did this start? And I want to be here for you because I love you.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And I would probably ask, what do you need from me?
Okay. So kind of say, I'm conflicted, I love you, I support you, what do you need from me? Would you condone what they're doing or accept what they're doing? Would you go to the wedding? So you would, at some point, say to the person in some way, I don't agree with this. This is not what I believe the Bible teaches.
So there was a time when we were in college. I don't know if you ever did the evangelism thing on campus where you knocked on doors and said,
yeah.
You were to die today.
Yeah, yeah. I hated that. Right.
And you hear about it. And if you, and okay, this is my journey, if you cut them off, they're going to hear what voice in their ear. They're going to hear that culture, and they're not going to have you and their love and your concern. And I understand there's a time to open your mouth, but I think that, for me, I think you've got to surround them with just care and love.
Mm-hmm. You remember how Jesus handled the woman at the well? Right? Five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband, but he did not condemn her. He did not shout and yell at her. He brought her in. He didn't avoid the sin, but he approached her in a gentle, relational kind of way and won her over, right? So that's a great story, I think, from the Bible on how to approach someone who's struggling in this area.
Holy Way, because I was watching the Book of Acts.
Thank you, Brad. Yeah, I think a lot of what we're talking about here is keep the relationship and the connection open. I think that most people who do not follow biblical model of marriage, I think they know where we would stand. I think they know what our response would be. Angela. The other.
You stand, and
yeah.
You also know people are, every person is different. Some people are very antagonistic just in general.
Right.
And depending upon how you approach things, sometimes you can not approach it.
Yeah. Right. Every situation is a little different. But I think Claire's earlier point is the important one, that if, and Millie too, if they feel a sense of love and I'm here for you and I want to listen, but at the same time I don't agree with what you're doing, how that comes across, I think that at least will have an opening ear on their part, hopefully.
I think too, you can't avoid this, and this is a given, it's just prayer.
Prayer, good point, yep. Just pray. Dan.
I think you have to expand it too, to like a marriage that's from an affair. Like how do you think about that as a Christian?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, there's all sorts of ways marriage can come under attack, right? Millie. Oh, AI.
AI relationships?
Yep.
I don't,
yeah.
Terrifying.
Yeah. Yeah, they fall in love.
Daily relationships, sometimes
yeah.
It's a therapist.
Yep.
Sometimes it's
yep.
Sometimes it's a relationship.
Yep.
And sometimes it's loved one.
Yeah. People are falling in love with an AI creation, right?
Yeah, and I don't even know how we're supposed to combat. Right. But I think you're searching for something.
You're right. That, they're so lonely and hungry. And this is why gathering together with the saints like this is so important, to stay connected.
Yeah,
right.
Going back to the foundation, yes, we are why we exist. It's so, because we lose track of the foundation of who we are and why we exist, we just fall in the middle.
It's not good for man to be alone. We're made to be in a community.
It's dangerous too, because we are hardwired to connect with something.
Correct.
Something.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. We're designed to connect with another living human being, not a computer. You can't get from a computer what... You can't... I guess you could hug your computer. I don't know how that would work. Can't really hold its hand. It is doing something. It's meeting something, yeah. Relationship. So they're going to design computers. You watch us. They're going to have lips to kiss and hands to hold. They're going to be attached to the computer. It is. Community. All right, let's wrap up here. We got one more verse to finish up in Genesis 2. Back to Genesis 2, the end of the book, or end of the chapter, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Isn't that an interesting thing to tack on the very end of the creation story? Why mention the nakedness? All right? And shame. So before sin, there was no shame, right? When does shame come into the picture? After sin enters the world. And in Genesis 3, that chapter ends with the man and woman being covered. Here, in the end of Genesis 2, in innocence, with no sin, there's no need to cover. But Adam and Eve then in Genesis 3 become ashamed of their body and what it did. Their body took the fruit and ate. So they're ashamed now of their body. So first they do the fig leaf thing. I got to cover this up. I can't believe I did this. And then God sacrifices his creation to clothe them, right? Gave them animal skins to cover them. And there's a lot of connections there with the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers our shame. And so this idea of nakedness before God in innocence and then covering our shame and our sin later on, and this kind of flows all through Scripture. And I think the robe of Christ's righteousness harkens all the way back to this Genesis 2 mention. So it's a common theme that you can follow all through Scripture. Oh, I even say that in the last point there. He clothes us in his righteousness. Right. And so what does God do with our shame? He puts it on Christ on the cross. So I don't know how you will react to what I'm about to tell you, but did you know that when people were crucified, they were crucified naked? And so here are Adam and Eve in the garden, naked, no shame. Then sin enters, now they're covered, and they're covering their shame. And then that finds its completion and forgiveness in the cross. When Jesus then goes back to nakedness, not like in the Garden of Eden, but all of our shame then is placed on him. Even people staring at his naked body is shameful, right? And that's just a physical illustration of what's going on spiritually there. So I think there's a lot that flows out of this last verse of Genesis 2. Okay? We shall stop there. We will do the mighty chapter 3 next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Christ our Savior to remove our shame and cover us with your perfection and holiness, restoring the Garden of Eden in each of us. Bless us now as we head home or head to worship. In Christ's name, amen.